Good morning and welcome to Theology Thursday, the Bible study from Grace Lutheran Church. My name is Pastor Wesley, and joining me today we have Ingrid. Good morning.
Morning.
And Sandy.
Morning.
Pastor Tom.
Good morning.
Morning. And Mark.
Hi.
Loretta.
Morning.
Good morning. And Jim and Diane.
Good morning.
Good morning.
And June, also June is listening in and thinking good thoughts. So our readings today are for the third Sunday in Lent. And our first reading is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And I wonder if anyone would be brave enough to read. Do we have any volunteers?
I'll volunteer.
Thanks, Sandy.
As long as there's no weird names. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Excellent. Thank you for reading, Sandy. And yeah, so what we normally do is just kind of start off by sharing what stood out to you in the reading. Was there a word, a phrase, an idea, an image? You know, what caught your attention?
Well, it was given to the redeemed people.
As a guideline,
basically to help them keep them from being in bondage to sin.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So they had just been that word redeemed is really good, and you know, it's just like you said, it starts off by God saying, you know, remember that I'm the God that gave you freedom, that redeemed you out of slavery, and then now here's these guidelines of how to live now that you have freedom. And of course, that's really important in our Lutheran theology, that it's not our ability to follow the law that saves us. It's just the opposite. God saves us and loves us first. And then by God's grace, we are able and we are free to follow the law. So, thank you, Loretta. What else stands out to us from this reading?
Well, I think the good Lord knows that we're frail in keeping the promise and follow through, and knows that we sin and fail. So he outlined again, part of the covenant, his relationship with us and what he expects us to do, you know, and just outline everything again. So
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. And when you mention our failings, that's another good point, because sometimes we call that the second use of the law, which, you know, when we're aware, you know, the Ten Commandments are really important, because it, by showing us where we fail, it shows us that we need God's grace, you know? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's not like we get a pass on them. Right. They do matter. And in fact, knowing where we fall short helps us turn to God and ask for God's grace and mercy.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Good point.
And I'm focused on the beginning of it. The very first thing he says is, don't worship any other gods before me. Mm-hmm. He talks about idols and the shape and what have you, but our idols are different today, I think. Our mm-hmm. idols are world, and we're selfish. And mm-hmm. So I think that's something that we need to broaden that concept of idols and realize mm-hmm. that our idols are sinful.
Yes, that's a great point. You know, and we could even ask, what are some of our idols today? You mentioned selfishness. So if it could be ourself, certainly, sinful nature, being curved in on ourself. Any other idols that you would think are out there? What do y'all think?
Money.
Money? Yeah,
money's the first one.
Mm-hmm.
And
security.
Mm-hmm. Definitely.
Just pleasure in general.
Uh-huh. Pleasure, kind of hedonism.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
We have to go to this event. I think that's one thing that COVID has hopefully taught us is, no, we don't have to go to all those things. We actually can make it without Disneyland.
Right. Yeah, it's true.
Good really? Point, Sandy.
What? No Disneyland?
Upland might be able to make it, but Anaheim can't.
Yeah.
I was going to say cynicism.
Okay. Cynicism. Negativity. Kind of.
I think it's a way that we, or even despair. I had a professor, Marty Stewart, say that there really is an eighth deadly sin, and it's despair. And cynicism, I think, is a way that we put ourselves before God when we look at the world with a cynical eye, and we think, well, my cynicism will keep me secure because, you know, I don't really need these people, or, you know, it's a way of separating ourselves from loving our neighbor. And I see that happen a lot. Comfort, you know, I think, you know, the desire to have comfort as opposed to, sacrificing comfort. So. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, we talk right now, public health experts talk about the disease of despair. Yeah. And it's affected particularly in the United States, white men, which, you know, is some of the really destructive behaviors that we see even on the news. They're worried about, you know, today might, you know, there could be a repeat in the Capitol. Mm-hmm. Well, hopefully not. But a lot of that is probably driven by cynicism, you know, and despair, and, you know, maybe just folks getting frustrated and saying, well, let's just burn it all down, you know, and that's very scary. You know, that's a path we don't want to go down.
Yeah. I even see it too in a lot of, you know, flirting with self-fulfilling prophecy where, you know, every generation has this. I think every individual has this, you know, moment where, well, this must be the end of times because, you know, look, you know, it's look at all the things that are happening. Well, yeah. Every generation has done that. I mean, Luther's generation did it, you know, and 500 years ago. And I think that's a way of kind of putting your place higher than God, which is, you know, idolatry, whatever, however you do that is how we do it. But, you know, that's a way that I've seen people say, well, you know, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. Can you believe how bad it is? Can you, you know, you see how this is that? And it just becomes this kind of web of idolatry where, you know, you're kind of above it all, or you're outside of it all, and somehow you're better than it all. And yeah, I just, a way of using the apocalyptic prophecies to become, you know, idolatrous. It's kind of, I don't know, it makes me sad.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You despair.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I find it interesting. I don't know how many know that Dr. Seuss was a Lutheran, but yesterday was his birthday, and there's a controversy over, you know, banning some of his books because of some of the content. And I wonder about idolatry, though, of you know, needing to be correct, and but needing to be both sides in terms of it. But then also, what I get kind of concerned about, people playing victim all the time, mm-hmm. you know, and you know, for both sides, again, making you know, to me, I think some of those things should be banned because they have some really terrible imagery, and I wouldn't want my children having to read those things. I ignored those books specifically when I had kids because, you know, calling them Chinaman. And I mean, so I agree with some of those things, but at the same time, there has to be, you know, understanding that, you know, we have, you know, to be able to put some of our, again, in terms of idolatry, you know, how do we make sure that we're listening and not pretending, you know, just about me and being a victim, but really look at those who are really oppressed, those who really are suffering, which are people that are being, I mean, right now, anybody is, I have a very, very good friend who's from Taiwan, and he's been called everything under the sun because of the whole China virus thing. And that really bothers me because he's trying his best to love his country, and he lives here. He's an American citizen. Yeah. And it's just that kind of idolatry, that kind of idolatry, like I'm better than you are, and somewhat I've been hearing. But anyways, that's what I think about the whole idolatry of kind of being, oh, woe is me, I'm a victim.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. That's a great point.
Well, I have to honor Dr. Seuss. I don't know how many ever been down to San Diego, but there's a thing called the Horton Plaza. Mm-hmm. And it's the most confusing thing you've ever been in.
Oh, really? I've not seen that. There you go.
But Dr. Seuss actually paid for it. I mean, he helped pay for it, build it. But he had certainly problems himself. But at the same time, he was very generous in his endowment to the Lutheran churches in San Diego. So give him a little plug.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Dinner too.
That's right. I don't not green eggs and ham.
Yeah, no, that's exactly, that's good. You know, one another idol that I heard once from a rabbi that was being interviewed is religion. We sometimes confuse our religion with our God. And it's right there in the Ten Commandments. We worship God alone. We don't worship our religion. And we can have some pride in our religion, you know, we can, and our church, but the church doesn't save us. Our religion doesn't save us. Only God does. And for me, that's a starting point for being able to try to be ecumenical, to try to be interfaith, even though it's challenging. For me, that mandate comes out of the Ten Commandments. It's some humility to say, God saves me through Jesus Christ. That's what I understand. But it's not my religion. And so therefore I owe it to my neighbor to try to understand their religion and to work together. And not say my religion's, you know, better than yours. I trace that back to commandment number one.
Yeah.
That's basically the goal of interfaith council.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
Pastor, I think that's very important as well. And I think these commandments in a way, well, like the jealous God, I'm a jealous God. That's in the second, third explanation there, or the verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
That introduction of that emotion, of that character, you know, jealousy,
mm-hmm.
that attribute of God is I think it's disturbing.
Mm-hmm.
It's completely understandable. and it's relatable. And I think it's one that does cloud that confusion between, you know, the church or the religion or which religion, you know, being salvific, you know, and I mean, it's kind of in the nature of anytime you make a law, you're going to have law keepers and law breakers. And so, but there's, I don't know. That stood out to me. That jealousy thing is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It kind of goes back to the fear of the Lord, you know, that's a little disturbing as well, but there is something about God that is awesome, you know, and there's a little, I think a little fear is okay. I don't think we should be terrified of God, but it's definitely some respect and is probably healthy.
Yeah. The fear that's a little different for me. I mean, I fear a thunderstorm,
mm-hmm.
but the thunderstorm's not jealous.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it's not, it doesn't have an intent.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like there's an intent behind the jealousy.
Mm-hmm.
That I do think it's picked up in ways that are not holy.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how to hold that. I mean, I personally, I hold it in the sense that, you know, I think there's a, as a Christian, there's a New Testament where God now has flesh in the game and has blood in the game.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a testament before that where God was not in the flesh, where God was present but in the cloud and in the voice, and, you know, like in ways that were superhuman.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, when I'm not engaged, when I'm not in love, when I'm not like in service, you know, and I just kind of sit in my own place, in my own space, in my own head, you know, that's where I think dark stuff, you know, grows. Mm-hmm. Jealousies grow.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's something powerful for me in the New Testament where that, you know, I don't see Jesus as jealous.
Mm.
I don't see jealousy on Jesus.
Mm.
I see something different.
Mm.
And I think because of the flesh and of the blood, you know?
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So that emotion, jealousy, is one that you're wrestling with, and sort of that God would be jealous seems a little yeah. cognitive dissonance there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. No, I think that's fair. And it's good to think about that and wrestle with it a little bit. Another one that stood out as interesting was that for some reason it had never really struck me before was about the Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God.
Mm-hmm.
You shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, this is another kind of big issue that we're facing all over the world, not just in the United States, but in all over the developed world, is the whole issue of immigration, you know, and resident aliens is a term we don't use as often, you know, or immigrants. Especially with the tragic car accident in Imperial County a couple days ago, which was, you know, we're pretty sure smugglers smuggling in migrants. And it just, to me, it's interesting that all the way back in the Ten Commandments, God shows a concern for those who are, you know, the resident alien, the foreigner among you. Mm-hmm. And it's not necessarily an answer for what to do, but it is a, a thing to say, hey, everybody, you know, deserves time to rest and time to practice their faith.
Yeah.
Well, the word alien, it always riled me. Mm-hmm. Because to me, alien related to the little munchkins from Mars.
Exactly.
So there is the law in the Supreme Court now to get rid of the word alien and not use it anymore.
Yeah.
Because my paperwork, when I became a United States citizen, I was always referred to as the alien. And I resented it very much.
Sure, of course, yeah.
So I'm sure other people that went the same legal way as I did, perhaps was very resentful of that, you know, so.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah. No, it somehow, I think it attacks humanity, the humanity. Of
yeah. It made me feel really foreign that I shouldn't be over here, that I didn't belong type of thing, you know?
Right.
Yeah. It's, you can add to idolatry the sense of nationalism where, you know, if I'm a certain look a certain way or talk a certain way, or then I'm really an American. But that's not what America is all about. You know, that's the beauty of America, is the diversity. But I think they're really struggling with nationalism as a, just like we did back in, you know, Germany, where it was, you know, the love of country almost becomes an idol rather than love of God. So
yeah,
there you go. And very good comments. This is very rich, and I think we should continue on, if that's okay. Any parting comments before we turn to the psalm? Would anyone be willing to read Psalm 19?
Okay, I shall.
Thank you, Ingrid.
Make it a little bit bigger, though. There we go. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims its maker's handiwork. One day tells its tale to another, and one night imparts knowledge to another, although they have no words or language, and their voices are not heard. Their sound has gone out into all lands, and their message to the ends of the world, where God has pitched a tent for the sun. It comes forth like a bridegroom out of his chamber. It rejoices like a champion to run its course. It goes forth from the uttermost edge of the heavens and runs about to the end of it again. Nothing is hidden from it. Burning heat. The teaching of the Lord is perfect and revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure and gives wisdom to the simple. The statutes of the Lord are just and rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear and gives light to the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired are they than gold, more than much fine gold, sweeter far than honey in the comb. By them also is your servant enlightened, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can detect one's own offenses? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Above all, keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not get dominion over me, and shall I be whole and sound and innocent of a great offense. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for reading. Wow, what? There's just so much recognizable verses in here that we use in different ways in the liturgy and songs. This is a great one. Thank you for reading it, Ingrid.
You're welcome, Pastor.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful psalm.
Mm-hmm.
It's just beautiful. It encompasses many, many things about us humans.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I agree. Yeah. Are there
I
any?
I always think of.
Yeah,
I
go
was
ahead.
Going to say, I always think of the pastures over the years. In verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
And when many times pastors that will have said that, mm-hmm. including you, Pastor,
mm-hmm.
Before you do a sermon. So it's like we want the words to be right and set in our heart with what you've presented to us that morning. You are God's voiced at that point.
Mm-hmm.
It's
yeah.
a significant verse.
It really is. I agree. It is, and it is sometimes very, very humbling. It's always very humbling for that role. And yeah, I do try to use this prayer and ask for God's help. You know, my only problem is sometimes, you know, I'm maybe a little nervous or thinking about my sermon and I don't quite say it right. I've caught myself a couple times saying, let the words of my heart and then the meditation of my mouth. I go, oh no, that's not right. but maybe God's just trying to get me to laugh at myself when I do that. I don't know.
God reminds you that you are, after all, human.
Exactly. Definitely a broken.
As we all are.
Yeah. Yeah.
My mom used to say that phrase when she preached too.
Uh-huh. Cool. Yeah. The other one pastors sometimes use is, well, if God could make Balaam's ass speak, then I suppose he can make me say something too.
Yeah. A professor who loves to bring that point home. But it is, it does bring home our wonderful tradition of how the word of the Lord is so important, the word of God. You know, we put such emphasis on that, rightly so, I think, and in the dynamic nature of it. That's what I love.
That yes.
It's proclaimed is yes. how we experience it.
Yes. 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 It's exactly the proclamation, the spirit, the assembly gathered, right? Because if a preacher just got up to preach and there was no one there, I don't think God would be there in the same way. So it's a very much a dynamic is a great word of the community gathered. Yeah. So
hello,
you're back.
Yeah, I'm back.
All right.
It lost the call because we were driving.
All right. Well, glad you're back.
Yeah, sorry about that.
That's all right. We were just reading Psalm 19 and talking about, you know, preaching and how it's a humble thing and we ask for God's help. And then there's some more here to the Psalm too that's, I think, pretty recognizable. I don't know if anything stood out to anyone.
Well, I don't mean to be talking a lot, but I just wanted to say that God revealed himself through creation.
Yes.
And of course, creation is what he has created. It has such great splendor, but it has no speech. You know, it's what we learn from the creation that we observe is how we feel. And we know that God created it, but it has no speech.
Yes, that's a great observation. Yeah, right at the beginning, you know, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The sky proclaims its maker's handiwork. One day tells its tale to another, and one night imparts knowledge to another. Although they have no words or language, and their voices are not heard, their sound has gone out in all lands, and their message to the ends of the world. Yeah, so the technical term for that is natural revelation. And what we mean by that is, you know, when we say revelation, we're talking about how is God revealed to us, you know, and a little bit earlier, Mark was lifting up the example of Jesus, right? So for us as Christians, Jesus is the revelation of God in flesh and bone. And that for us, that's the primary, right? It's Jesus. However, the rest of creation also reveals God's truth. And to be totally honest, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, has developed that a bit more and a bit more strong than we have. When you go back to the Reformation, they had almost taken it a little too far, and Luther had some criticisms about that. But then we've really latched onto those criticisms. And we, as Protestant Lutherans, haven't done as much work with natural revelation. The exception would be like process theology at, you know, Claremont and others. But yeah, this is a great example of God being revealed through nature. I don't know, Pastor Tom, if you have any comments there, you know, in terms of natural revelation in our theological history.
Yeah, there is a long history of kind of a, I don't know if conflict is the right word, but a kind of a tension between, there's a guy named Karl Barth, which right. probably most of you are, maybe you've heard the name at least, and he was the one who kind of brought us back to that sense of a, you start with revelation first,
right?
Where then you have others, like Bultmann and others that have said, no, you need to start with historical reality and science first. So there's always been a kind of a tension between the two, but really it doesn't need to be, because in some ways it's all a mystery, mm-hmm. you know, and I think that's where some, even Luther, I think, kind of came away, that the word of God not only means Christ, but also means what was spoken at the creation, the beginning yeah. of creation. And it, again, has a dynamic nature, so it has this creative power behind it. And I think it's a good discussion, though, about, you know, when it comes to our struggle sometimes to interpret scripture, mm-hmm. you know, what do we begin with? Do we begin with sciences or and kind of an academic approach, or we believe with faith? And, mm-hmm. you know, not necessarily, again, they're different from each other, but yet that's been a long history.
Yes. Exactly.
Anyone who goes to seminary, you'll get introduced to this very quickly. This
yeah.
ongoing debate between the two kind of perceptions of how do we approach scripture.
Yep, exactly. So it's nice that here we have in scripture an olive branch saying it's okay to look at nature, and that, just like you said, that mystery, that you can get some insight into God by paying attention to nature. It's there. It's one source.
And then here, because I'm not a theology student master here, like you three gentlemen are.
No.
Just a very simple believer. And I was taught, definitely German Lutheran Viking, I'm from way up north Germany, definitely was taught God and nature are practically one. And this is why when I'm out in my garden, backyard, or walking out in nature, your heart sings, mine does. My soul is happy. Say a prayer. And I really feel related, because to me, that's all one. Because
yeah.
we as human beings need both as one. Yeah. You know, God with nature. And then, like I said, your heart is happy, your soul is happy. So that's yeah. how I was raised and brought up.
I agree.
Yeah, I'm that sounds Minnesota. Like. Yeah, I was gonna say that's some sophisticated theology, Ingrid. That's good.
Yeah,
that's,
well, you know, those Germans.
Always...
yeah.
Oh goodness gracious!
And that reminds me, Loretta, of your prayer, your walking prayer that you've shared mm-hmm. on occasion, and maybe you could share with that with us now.
I actually sing it when I walk, but I'll just say it. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for keeping me whole. Thank you, God, for birds that sing. Thank you, God, for everything.
I love that prayer. Yeah,
so good.
Yeah. Say that before we eat something kind of like it. Birds that sing.
Right.
Yeah. I hear, you know, another witness of these truths in the example of John the Baptist in verse 10. You know, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb.
Than the comb, yeah.
Yeah.
Just that hey, I see John there.
There you go.
Yeah.
Very good. John the Baptizer, honey in the comb. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He had a desire for the kingdom of God that was more important than any gold or, mm-hmm. you know, and even sweeter than the honey that sustained him. And, mm-hmm. you know.
Exactly. The justice.
Yep.
Yeah. Very good. Great connection. All right. Let's continue on. Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Do we have any volunteers that would like to read the epistle?
Come on, Loretta, read it.
Okay, I can.
I know you can, sweetheart.
The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. What is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength.
Thanks be to God. Wow.
Thank you, Loretta. Great job reading that. And this is another very powerful reading. You know, written by the Apostle Paul. And I'm just kind of wondering what stands out to you as you hear these words.
Well, I went and looked up the one in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways.
Okay, good connection. Yeah, very good.
Somehow I feel the division is there between Christians, Jews, and the Greeks. And we have so much from the Greek culture, mm-hmm. you know, all that prophecy there mm-hmm. that they gave us in the background of history. Mm-hmm. But I think this year makes it clear mm-hmm. that we believe in Jesus mm-hmm. and the cross. Mm-hmm. Huh. It's
mm-hmm. yep.
heavy thinking going on.
It is. And Paul is a heavy thinker, and he's a complicated thinker in some ways. Some things are very simple, but others are complicated. And he was a complicated person, right? Because mm-hmm. he was Jewish, but he was also, he was different. He was very, you might say Hellenized. He was very much had adapted to Greek culture. Mm-hmm. You know, so he was really kind of uniquely situated to be an apostle. And so sometimes in his writings, he is critical, you know, and I think you're hearing that here. He's critical of his own tradition. It's true. It is there. Yeah. And his point that he's inviting us to think about is, you know, so he's contrasting two broadly two different cultures. One would be the Greek/Roman empire that they live in, and that is where, you know, he's talking about wisdom, you know, so you have philosophers, you have rhetoric, you have schools that really value that power and that wisdom to come across with a forceful argument. And then within the Jewish tradition of, you know, signs and wonders of God and God's work in history. And then he seems to say, Jesus doesn't, well, it depends on how you read it. I read it as he's saying Jesus is going to sort of not meet your expectations if you're looking for sort of the know-it-all who's also physically powerful, you know, kind of like a superhero. You know, Paul's saying that's, you know, the world is going to see that as foolish, you know, and criticize you. You know, why would you worship this man who died on the cross? And so, but then Paul kind of turns it upside down, particularly in this last verse. God's foolishness is wiser than our wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than our strength. And that's very, to me, that's very powerful, you know, to think about what we call as Lutherans, the theology of the cross. And we, of course, love the resurrection and we love Easter, but there's something about the cross and when Jesus is totally physically weak, that is incredible. There's something very powerful happening there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What else do you think about this passage?
I think it harkens back to our discussion about idolatry, because because we have a master's degree, we think we know better than other. But Ingrid's pointed out that. No, it's about our experience, our relationship with mm-hmm. Christ mm-hmm. that brings home the true nature mm-hmm. of who God is. Mm-hmm. And that's going to be offensive sometimes to those who rely on wisdom, mm-hmm. rely on their mighty degrees and all of that.
Right, as their only source. Exactly.
Their only source, right. But that's one thing I love about how the cross continues to always strip away those pretenses, strip away the sense of, you know, that we're... Mm-hmm. in control, or we know better, or all of that. That's what's so, you know, so powerful to come back to the cross, because there's no pretending we're better than God you know, when mm-hmm. God is willing to suffer for us. And that's to me is the continued power that I find so crucial when it comes to any kind of endeavor of faith is we have to encounter the cross.
mm-hmm.
Yeah, so.
It humbles one immediately, doesn't it?
It takes, yep. It reveals our idolatries.
Yes.
Yeah.
Unless you're not guilty of any sin and no idolatry, then it's, you know, then it's fine.
No, heck. I do a cross every day. Not quite.
Yeah. No, but of course I'm being tongue in cheek and saying it for all of us, every single one of us, it humbles us.
Yeah. It also gives such a sense of hope. Mm-hmm. I don't know if there's any more message than knowing that when you face your own sufferings, you know that God knows exactly he suffered himself. Without that element, I always love the one verse that, you know, other religions have different, wonder a lotus flower or Star of David, but we got the cross. And it's like, oh man, I want one of those beautiful symbols. But at
the gold time, Buddha.
Yeah, the old Buddha, laughing Buddha.
Gold, yeah.
Gold, yeah.
Yeah.
But we get stuck with a cross, but yet when you think about if there's anything that really helps to bring home a sense of hope, it's the cross.
It's the cross, yes.
Yeah.
Very important, hope.
Mm-hmm. Good, good. Other thoughts on 1 Corinthians? Mm-hmm. Loretta or Mark, Sandy, any musings?
This has been the passage that is always, you know, most clearly, I think it's easier to see in other people than myself, but you know, when we collectively and individually are at our weakest, at you know, past the point of breaking, you know, when we have broken, you know, that's when we are in a very true way, probably the truest of ways, the strongest. And not because of our own doing, not because of our own strength, but that's where that's the holy ground.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Mark, are you saying when you go through personal upheaval?
Yeah, yeah. I think personal, I think societal, I think any of it. You know, those are just different kinds of times. Mm-hmm. You know, there's the kind of, we talk about it, Kairos and Kronos time, but you know, that's the weakness. You know, when my dad died and I'm, you know, holding his hand, wondering if he's alive or dead.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that, you know, he had a strength in that moment that, well, it's transformed my life.
Yeah.
It made my life bigger, made my ability to appreciate truth bigger.
Yeah.
You know, that's just an example of a moment, you know, where he's, you know, he was at his weak.
Yeah.
So it's, but this passage calls that out.
Yep. And, you know, later Paul will say that Christ's strength is perfected in our weakness.
Yeah.
You know?
And this culture hates weakness. This culture really, really hates weakness. Mm. You know, the, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, dude. You know, this is America. You know, I mean, like that's out there everywhere. I, you know, it caught my ear on Sunday in Psalm 22. I think it was, you know, do not hate the suffering of the sufferer or the poverty of the poor. You know, like God doesn't do that. And man, we can look around and we can just see how the poor are hated because they're poor. I mean, ask anybody, like, you know, get them talking about, well, all these homeless people have cell phones. How the hell do they have cell phones? You know what I mean? It's like, there's a, like, they don't deserve it. You know, they don't, you know, it's like, and it's just right there at the surface, you know, and this culture is not very Christian in this sense. You know, we don't see strength and weakness in a cultural way or political way, or I don't know. It's that's the thing.
Yeah. It makes me wonder if, you know, culture can be dynamic and, you know, maybe even be transformed.
Yeah.
I wonder, you know, if God can help cultures to be more compassionate.
Yeah.
I hope so.
Yeah, me too.
Yeah.
I'll just keep being weak. Keep being the weakling that I am.
Yeah, that's strength. Yeah.
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 Good, good. All right, well, shall we take a look at the gospel?
Sure.
Should we practice the gospel acclamation? Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So you have a theory.
Ever sing on Zoom.
I'm trying to highlight our strengths or maybe our weaknesses. It's up to you.
That's why I'm not singing at the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. They haven't invited me yet.
If I'd sang, you would have seen the weakness.
All right.
Yeah, well, Saint Juan up here. Yes.
What was that, Loretta?
I said we have Saint Juan up there.
Yes. Oh, look at that. That must have been carried over from our Spanish. Oops. That's kind of funny. Yeah, Saint Juan.
I understood.
There you go. Oh, that's funny. Okay. All right. So the Passover of Jesus was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah, so here we go. Saint Juan, Saint John, chapter 2. Some call this the you know, expelling the money changers. What do you think about this story?
Well, it was Jesus. What we call righteous anger. Mm-hmm. He felt God's house was being compromised.
Mm-hmm.
And we often use that term, righteous anger, and it's indeed true. When it offends God.
Mm-hmm. But I thought Christians were never supposed to be angry or confrontational.
Oh, look at you, Pastor Wesley.
Never supposed
Can't
to hate.
Can't get nothing past you, huh?
You could also say, well, yeah, you can do that, but look what, you know, there was also some, Jesus also suffered and died. You know, he confronted, and not everyone liked it. So you got to be careful.
You know what came to my mind when it first came out? Jesus Christ Superstar. I loved it. You know, whoever portrayed Jesus there as he walked in the temple and he really let everybody have it. You know, so that just came to my mind on that part.
One of the things I love about this is that, you know how long it's going to take to make a whip of cords?
Okay.
What is cords? Is it like twine?
Yeah. It's like little leather straps and everything.
Oh, and then you have to braid it, right?
Yeah. I mean, the way John wrote this, like he's sitting there in the corner stewing.
Stewing.
Like that's like, you know, he's Can you imagine that? I mean, yeah, we've all been children. Like, you know, your dad says, go get the belt. I mean, there's like that. But this is like, he's sitting there making a whip.
Wow.
What's that guy doing in the corner? You know? Oh, he's making a whip. What?
Looking at that's not good. You know? Disarm him quick.
Yeah, I mean, like there's something, at least in my imagination, very powerful about that moment.
Yeah.
And, you know, I've talked before about this, but, you know, I think, and this goes back to your point earlier about idolatry and religion, Pastor, but, you know, we can easily commodify what is meant to be, what is meant to be community. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a part of what's going on here. You know, there's a commodification, a transactional economy of salvation, you know, at the temple. That Jesus is at its height, you know, tearing down mm-hmm. with anger.
mm-hmm.
You know, like, how dare you? I made community. I made something that was supposed to be for everybody. I made something that was supposed to be for the weakest, for those who can't afford your games, and you're making it a commodity. Mm-hmm. So you can buy, sell, and trade and make money mm-hmm. too. Yeah, I'm going to make a whip. Mm-hmm. I'm going to sit here and make a whip. Mm-hmm. I wonder what he was praying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. It's good. Good reflection, good image, you know, to imagine. And then, yeah, I agree with the, you know, the critique of the commodification, you know, which really is a big part of our tradition as being Lutheran Christians was, you know, Luther's primary criticism of the practice of indulgences, you know, which was a similar thing that happened, you know, corrupting the essence of the church, corrupting the gospel for, you know, economic gain and control.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Yeah. One thing that makes me think about is, well, and then too, just coming back to the righteous indignation, I do take comfort in the fact that, I don't think Jesus, hopefully, I don't think he hurt anybody. You know, he was assertive, but nothing in the text tells us that he physically hurt anyone. And I think that's important, you know, that he was peaceful. You can be confrontational at times, but it doesn't mean you have to physically hurt people. You know, I think that's important. With the commodification too, one mistake that is often made in reading this text is the mistake is thinking that he's only criticizing the Jewish people. Jesus was Jewish, of course, but by turning over the table of the money changers, he's also disrupting the Roman Empire mm-hmm. because you had to take you couldn't take your Roman coin into the temple because it was an image. It had the image of Caesar on it. And it said there, Caesar claimed to be the Son of God. And so Jesus he's disrupting everybody, you know, not just the Jewish people, but also the Romans who've imposed their currency and their economy onto it, you know? So I think it's important to remember that, you know? Yeah.
You mentioned he was assertive. Was he being assertive or aggressive? It feels pretty aggressive to me.
Yeah, that's a fair point. I hear you on that. He was maybe being a little aggressive.
You know, the word John uses for drove all of, you know, drove out, he drove all of them out. It's the same word that Mark uses when he talks about Jesus at his baptism, how the Spirit, you know, drove him out into the wilderness. It's that ekbalo, like throw out.
Yeah. And I think that's the part if I remember right, when I preached at Grace after Christmas, I talked about Martin Luther has a Christmas book. And it's a really wonderful resource. Well, he also has an Easter book. Ah. So I highly recommend you can buy it for $1.50 on Amazon.
Nice.
There you go.
Copy. But yeah, you can get copies really readily and get them shipped to you very quickly. But he goes through all of the lead up to Holy Week as well as, and I find it very powerful. So I looked up today just to see, you know, I usually try to keep this out during Holy Week, but he has a section about cleansing the temple. What did Martin Luther have to say about this cleansing the temple? One of the first things he brings out, and some people maybe are aware of this already, is that in Gospels, it comes at two different places. In the Gospel of John, as we're reading right now, it comes right after his baptism. And so it's part of almost his mission. It's right at the forefront of who Jesus is to kind of, again, essentially attack this idolatry, you know, to try to, especially the religious leaders, to hold them accountable for not really following God's way of caring for those who are oppressed, those who are really suffering. And so, and being more concerned about market and money and all of that. And so that was that in the other Gospels, they have it right after his entry into Jerusalem. Some of you probably remember right after he goes from procession of the palms, he goes right into the temple and does this cleansing of the temple there. And in many ways, it was the fact that that was the consequence was immediately the religious leaders then conspire to put Jesus to execute him, to be able to, that there was a direct relation between the cleansing of the temple and him, their plan to crucify him or get rid of him. So that's another reason why it's found in that place. But Luther kind of says, he goes, he talks about this, and then he says, in some way, John has jumped over the entire interval between the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the last Passover, to become less interested in the deeds than the words of Christ, as it may be said. You cannot contrive of a reconciliation between John and Matthew. And he says, so let it go. No, I mean, sometimes you might not expect Luther to say, well, now, wait a minute now, which gospel is it come in? When did this actually happen? And he says, let it go. So I find kind of an interesting as a scholar, you know, and he says, basically, this is his exact words. He says, you won't be damned on that account. So I don't know. I find that kind of fun. Luther saying, hey, you know, we get caught up sometimes in literal interpretation and when this, and we're missing the message. And the message here is, as he goes on to say, is that we cannot, you know, worship God if we're also going to worship other things. That you just can't do that. And so he goes on to say, it's a very short little, the rest of it, it just simply says the cleansing of the temple presents a graver problem in that Christ, who was only a private person, not a civil ruler, behaved like a ruler. Which is kind of an interesting way to put it. You know, he actually acted like someone who, you know, was concerned about political things. That he was concerned about the whole life of a person. The prophet said that Messiah should smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. It means that Christ should not have a sword in the hand because it belongs to the magistrate. Rather, Christ's sword should be that which proceeds from the mouth. The sword of the mouth is nothing other than the word of God. But in that case, if the kingdom of Christ is restricted to the sword of the mouth, why did Christ use the sword of the fist? And he's kind of just throwing up that, you know, it's a tricky question.
It is.
You know, as maybe some of you have studied Bonhoeffer, and the question is when do you go ahead and kill Hitler? When are you justified to use violence? So that's always been a big question for, in terms of Christians, of the Crusades, all of that. So Luther is trying to answer that question, but he says in the end, I think he thinks his concession to the Old Testament, you know, you got lots of people where they just wipe out everyone. I get asked that question all the time. But anyways, he said, sometimes he follows the law, keeps the Sabbath, but sometimes he doesn't. And that's part of what, again, maybe you kind of struggle with at least, but I'm here not to tell you to to punish or strike, but you really, first and foremost, need to preach the word. Otherwise, you'd be overstepping your bounds. So essentially, he's saying the word of the mouth. The mouth is really the way that things change, the way that things really become. But anyways, I wish Luther would say more about it. That's where he stops. So, or at least in this particular one. But anyways,
that's good.
For Holy Week, I would recommend getting a copy of this because it's a lot of fun to kind of hear Luther's interpretation of these scriptures that we all are following every year during Lent.
Yeah. Those are great. Very, very good words. Thank you. Thank you for sharing. And thank you for all of the excellent comments and contributions to our study today. And we are at that time. It is noon. And so we are going to conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Is that okay? Are we ready?
Yeah.
All right. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.